that there's only one gospel, you would be terribly mistaken. The world abounds with all sorts of different gospels. Now, if we were to ask how many gospels are there that profess to be Christian gospels, we might narrow down the number a little bit, but we'd still have a lot of things to choose from. Many who profess to proclaim the Christian gospel preach a gospel that is in direct contradiction to that presented in the Word of God. One cannot even be sure to arrive at the final desired destination by asking how many different gospels are there in the evangelical church. For the evangelical church is in a woeful state, with many proclaiming a gospel which at this point or that departs from that gospel that we find in the Word of God. The people of God must understand that any kind of departure from the pure truth of the gospel, whether it be a distortion of, or an addition to, or a subtraction from, is ruinous to souls. Paul said to the Galatians, even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, he is to be accursed. Even if I, Paul, myself, come back to you preaching a different gospel, don't believe me. Even if an angel should come and stand before you, telling you that God has revised his plan somehow, the gospel's changed, don't believe him. There's one gospel, and it is crucial that we get it right. There will be multitudes coming to the judgment seat of Christ saying, Lord, Lord, thinking they have the right gospel. And they will be turned away from his throne and cast into everlasting darkness. Can there be a more crucial point of study for the men and women of God than to be sure that the gospel that we proclaim is indeed the biblical gospel? There cannot. We have already set forth the truth regarding several aspects of the gospel in past weeks. We have examined the biblical teaching regarding the fall of man and hence our need of salvation. We've examined the biblical teaching regarding the covenant which God made before the foundation of the world to save his people. We've examined the person of Christ, our mediator, and the atonement that was accomplished on our behalf. We've seen that when God desires to save, he will save. And he will call those he will save with an effectual calling. We've seen that when he calls, the result of that call will be justification, adoption, sanctification. We have seen that the work of God in the salvation of sinners is great and glorious. But what about the work of man? We have a part in this, don't we? Isn't there something that we have to do? Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 6, and we see indeed that there is something that man must do in this work of salvation. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You seek me because you want another free meal. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. That's interesting, isn't it? Aren't we saying over and over and over again, salvation is not a matter of works? And yet Jesus says, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? There is a work that must be done. What is the work? Jesus gives us the answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." God doesn't save us apart from us. There's something that we must do and we must believe. The gospel is that of justification by faith in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean we're earning it. Look at what the text says. Whose work is this? It's the work of God. And as we're going to see later, your faith does not come about because you work it up within you. Your faith is a gift from God. God enables you to believe. But this morning, we want to take some time and examine the nature of this work unto eternal life. What is this believing? What is this faith which saves? It's a key aspect of the gospel. You don't have a gospel apart from faith. For if, as we will see, there are different kinds of believing, and there are different kinds of faith, we'd better be sure that our faith and the faith that we proclaim is the right kind of faith. We'd better be sure that the faith which we claim to possess is a saving faith and not a different kind of faith. So let us then examine the scriptures. I want to see first some of the basic building blocks necessary to an understanding of saving faith. And there are three things that I want to look at in this respect. And the first is that Christ alone is Savior. Christ alone is Savior. John chapter 14 and verse 6 makes it as clear as it can be. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus says that. Not someone else. Jesus says, "I am the way to the Father. If you're going to get to him, you're coming through me." Christ alone is Savior. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And so the first thing that we need to build on to understand what saving faith is the fact that Christ alone is Savior. Secondly, salvation is dependent upon Christ's unique work. Over and over again, Christ says, "I came to do something. I came to save my people from their sin. I came to give my life a ransom. He who knew no sin was made to be sin." Christ came to do something. He had a unique work, which by virtue of his deity and his humanity, no one else was qualified to do. And so the basic building blocks of our understanding of saving faith rest upon the fact that Christ alone is Savior, and it rests upon salvation dependent upon the unique work of Christ. And thirdly, the other building block is that faith has a unique function in the reception of the Savior and his salvific work. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish." The text doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that no one would perish." It's not what it says. There's a particular people who will not perish, and it is confined to those who believe in Christ. Come with me to Acts chapter 16. Remember Acts chapter 16, we have the account of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are imprisoned, And they're sitting there in prison. They're singing hymns of praise to God, and everyone's listening to them. But a great earthquake comes, and the foundations of the prison are shaken, verse 26. All the doors spring open. All the chains fall off. And the jailer, believing that all the prisoners have escaped, and knowing what awaited him at the hands of the Romans, was about to kill himself. Better do it quick and fast rather than have the Romans get a hold of me and drag out the process. And Paul calls out, "We're still here. Don't harm yourself." And the man's question, having listened to the prayers and the hymns that Paul and Silas had been singing and praying, his question to Paul and to Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what's Paul's response? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, those great salvation verses, that great gospel passage. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by grace through faith. Now we put A, B, and C together. Christ alone is Savior. Salvation is dependent upon Christ's unique work. Faith has a unique function in receiving the Savior and that work. And it sets before us a vital issue. What is the nature of that faith? What kind of belief is it? Scripture is full of examples of the truth that there is a faith that is not unto salvation. Come with me to James, and we'll see two of these examples right here in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's a good thing. You're getting there. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. There is a demon faith. If you believe in the way that the demons do, that's not saving faith. They believe certain things. They know who Jesus is. They know what he's done. They know all the facts. But they shudder when they think of him. That's not saving faith. What about 26? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There's a demon faith. There's a dead faith. You can mouth the words all you want. If the reality of your life is that there are no works issuing from that faith, that's not saving faith. It's dead faith. Christ saves us to living faith. You can go back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we've just looked at. The very next verse talks about the works that have been prepared beforehand for us that we should walk in them. We are saved for works. And works will inevitably issue from the saved individual. But if there are no deeds, there is no saving faith. How about Luke chapter 8? See another example of a kind of faith that does not save. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. This is the parable of the sower. The sower goes and he casts his seed. And some of the seed falls on rocky soil, we're told, in verse 6. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And verse 13, Jesus himself interprets the passage for us. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. It's temporary faith. It looks like saving faith for a while, but it soon demonstrates itself not to be saving faith at all. And so we could look at other examples, but throughout Scripture there are examples after example after example of different kinds of faith that are something other than faith which saves. Now, what is then saving faith? How do we characterize saving faith? How is the gospel described in the Scripture? Well, we want to take a look at two basic concepts which are inherent to saving faith. First is that Christ himself is the object of saving faith. If Christ is not the object, I don't care what else you put in the place of him, it's not saving faith. What's the gospel we hear today? Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ died for you, and you will be saved. That sound pretty good to you? You might say, that sounds all right. That sounds like the gospel to me. But how is the gospel presented in Scripture? What's the object of faith in that formulation that I just gave? Admit you're a sinner, believe Christ died for you, and you will be saved. What's the object of faith? Is it Christ? No. It's something that Christ did. It's related to Christ, but it's not Christ. It's what he did. It's one of the fruits pertaining to the work of Christ, but it's not him. The Scripture confronts us with the necessity of believing in and trusting in and committing ourselves not to facts about what Christ has done, but to Christ himself. We commit ourselves to a person. We trust in a person. We believe in a person. Let's see some of this. And I want to show you very familiar texts. I don't want you to think you're just, pulling out some obscure things to try to prove a point here. Some very familiar things. John chapter 1 and verse 12. If you mark up your Bible, mark it up. But as many as received what Christ did for them, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even those who believe what he did for them. That's not what it says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name, which is just another way of saying him. Underline him. Everywhere in the Scripture, when the gospel is presented, it's him, it's him, it's him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts chapter 16, we just saw this. The Philippian jailer comes, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in who? The Lord Jesus. Don't place your trust in anything else. Not even specifically what he did. He is Savior. Trust in him. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he reminds them how he did not shrink, verse 20. From declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in him. We can go on. Matthew 11:28, John 6:37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have never neither heard his voice or at any time seen his form. The Father testifies of the person, Jesus Christ. We are to believe in him, not apart from his work, certainly, but his work is bound up in his person. And we present his person as the object of saving faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. He who has everything that the Son did has life. It's not what it says. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Believe everything perfectly about what Christ has done. Jot the I's, cross the T's, have it all down. If you don't believe in Christ, the person, if he is not the object of saving faith, there is no saving faith. No one can be saved by belief in his pre-incarnate glory. No one can be saved by belief in his virgin birth, or by his perfect sinless life, or by his substitutionary atonement, or his bodily resurrection. One is saved only when one comes into living contact with the Savior himself. If you don't have him, you don't have any of the benefits of his work. Christ himself is the object of saving faith. The essence of saving faith, this is the second part, is unreserved self-commitment to Christ. There is no formal definition of faith in this scripture. Hebrews 11 kind of gets to it, but there's nothing in scripture that says saving faith is this. You've got to look through the scripture and study the scripture. You've got to understand the words that are used and the pictures that are used and the analogies that are used to get a grasp and really comprehend what saving faith is. Come with me to John chapter 2 and take a look at what the word faith is all about. John chapter 2, verse 23. We read this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now, what kind of faith was this? Well, we find out. Observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus would not commit himself to them because they had not committed themselves to him. That's what biblical faith is. That's what the word entails. An unreserved self-commitment to Christ. And these people didn't have it. They observed his signs and they wanted signs, but they did not commit themselves to him. Come over to John chapter 3 and we see a picture of faith. We see a picture of faith. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you know he's referring back to the Old Testament. The people of Israel were in the wilderness, and many of them were dying, laying on the ground. And he says, God tells Moses, lift up this rod with a serpent. And anyone who looks will be saved. Lift up the serpent. And if they look, they'll be healed. And we're told that Jesus says the same thing about himself. Look to me. It's just another word for believe, for faith. Come, look and live. What did it mean to believe? An unreserved self-commitment to God's appointed means of deliverance. You can crawl around on the ground while you're dying, while the poison is going through your veins, looking for some way to save yourself. But the only way is to do what God has said to do, look up and live. And you can go through your life looking for some way to save yourself, but only the God-appointed means of deliverance will do it. Look to Christ and live. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Matthew 11:28, this wonderful analogy of faith. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Faith is coming to Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He invites them to unreserved self-commitment to Him. That's faith. The object is Christ. The essence is unreserved self-commitment to the person of Christ. Without that, there is no salvation. Now let's deal with something else. There are three inescapable conclusions that come from saving faith. First, it is morally and spiritually impossible to receive Christ as Savior while refusing to bow to Him as Lord. Remember what it is that is the object of saving faith. It is the person of Christ. He is who He is. You don't get to pick and choose among different aspects of who Jesus is. You can't say, I'm going to take Him as Savior and maybe later on as Lord. He is who He is. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is Christ. You believe and trust in Him for who He is, not who you might want Him to be. But many believe just that. Many want to snatch at the benefits of His cross while refusing to bow to the demands of His crown. And you can't do that. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. You cannot receive a half-Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Believe in Jesus as your own personal Savior." Where do we get this language? It's not in the Scripture. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus. And the jailer knew exactly what a Lord was because he was a Roman. And he was under the authority of Rome. And he had given an oath to Caesar as Lord, to one who had absolute power and dominion over him. That is who Christ is. The one who calls you to come. The one who says, I will give you rest, is one who is sitting on a throne. Will you bargain with God? Will you tell Him, I will take you as Savior now, but not yet as my King. Maybe some other time down the road after I've lived my life the way I want to, I'll give it over to you as Lord. But for now, you can save me. And we'll just leave it at that. Will Christ stoop to that? To gain His people? No. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, how do I gain eternal life? And Jesus says, you become a disciple. You sell everything you've got and you give it away and then you come follow me. And the man left and went away sad. And Jesus didn't follow him. Jesus didn't beg him to come back. Jesus says, you come to me on my terms or you don't come. He will not negotiate. This leads us to our next inescapable conclusion. It is morally and spiritually impossible to be made a believer while not becoming a disciple. The terms as they are used in Scripture are synonymous. There are those who will say there are two tiers of Christians. You can get in by the skin of your teeth and just believe and not be a disciple. And then there are those who believe and then go on to become disciples. Scripture knows nothing of a believer who is not a disciple. Matthew 28:18 does not say, go into all the world and get decisions. It says, go into all the world and make disciples. And then you baptize those disciples. Notice, they're disciples before they're baptized. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Believers. But come a little bit further down. What are these believers later called? Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, the disciples were increasing in number. The believers are the disciples. It's the same people. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 25 and 26, he left for Tarsus and took Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. If you want to talk about believers who are not disciples, don't give them the label Christian. It doesn't fit. You cannot be a believer and not be a disciple. Scripture knows nothing of that. You see the same thing in the Gospels. Those who deny themselves and take up their cross can be my disciples. If you're not willing to do that, you can't follow me. The rich young ruler, how do I inherit eternal life? Christ calls him not to just believe, but to discipleship. Give up your wealth and then follow me. Thirdly, it is morally and spiritually impossible to exercise saving faith without a prior miracle of regeneration. You cannot believe in your own power. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God referring to? Is it referring to grace or is it referring to faith? And the answer is yes. It's referring to your entire salvation and every aspect of it. Grace is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. And if you don't believe it from that passage, then come with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. We often skip over this and look specifically at the suffering. But look what the text says. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. If you believe in Christ, it is because it has been granted to you. Faith has been given to you. And we can see this so often throughout the scripture. John 6, 44, no one comes, no one is able, but that the Father will give him, but the Father draws him. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Over and over again. You know, perhaps you ask, what if he has not provided me with regeneration? What if he has not drawn me? Those questions are not your concern. They're not in your purview. It is for you to believe. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Let me ask you something. As Romans 8, 7 has described, set on the flesh, is your mind hostile toward God? If so, it is your mind, and you are responsible for the rejection of the Savior. But perhaps you've listened this morning, and you find yourself, perhaps for the first time, attracted to this Christ and not hostile toward Him. Perhaps you've seen the loveliness and the excellency of the Savior. If so, don't let these questions that are currently beyond your understanding stand between you and the Savior. The call goes out to you this day. Come to me. Come to Christ. Look to Him. The Word of God has been proclaimed. Look to Him with unreserved self-commitment. Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. Do not tarry. Today is the day of salvation. Yes, Scripture says you must count the cost. But I will tell you, no cost that Christ might ask you to pay is worth your soul. Not if it costs you your wealth or your family or your girlfriend or your social standing or your job. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? The call is clear from the pages of Scripture. Believe. Believe with saving faith. Believe with saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this will be your day of salvation. And for those of you who already love Christ, for those of you whose trust is in Him, don't confuse the gospel. The gospel is Christ. Come to Jesus, and He will save. Let's pray. Father God,